song that was sung, one of the songs we sang is very popular in Papua New Guinea, and it just brings me such good memories of worship over there. And isn't it amazing? We can go around the world, 13,000 miles away, and yet our worship to God unites us in such a powerful and a wonderful way. And this kingdom will never be overtaken as long as we continue to worship and serve the God who redeemed us and the God who saved us. And I want to talk a little bit today about God's salvation. And I've got a whole bunch of lessons, and I'm going to try to piece it together. So if it all gets confusing, a couple things I have to promise you: I won't take as long in this lesson as I did in the last. That's a good Papua New Guinea thing. Nobody has a watch in New Guinea, you know, so you can just get up there and have at her, and that's pretty normal. I got to get back used to our culture here. But there is a purpose of Scripture. It witnesses to the God of history, to all of the acts of God in history. I mean, that's really what the Scripture is from beginning to end. It talks about God and His interrelationship with all of His creation. Scripture also gives meaning to those acts. It tells us why God put a rainbow in the sky. It tells us why there were blood sacrifices in the Old Testament worship. You know, it gives meaning to it kind of interprets those acts. It doesn't just tell us what God did it, but it tells why God did it. And it applies these acts of God for all of history. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so there are these principles that ground all of history in the God who created us and time and all that exists. And so the Old Testament had, and the New Testament apostles had this role of telling about what God is going to do and why God is going to do it. Apply it to the lives of people. And this creates for us somewhat of a blessing and a difficulty. Because, oftentimes Scripture is not written as you go and get your book on what do we believe, and it's got chapters, and each chapter it's this is what we believe about God, this is what we believe about Jesus, this is what we believe about the Holy Spirit, and it goes, salvation, all that good stuff. We kind of organize that, but the Bible isn't written that way. Especially the New Testament documents were written as the church had problems, or individuals in the church had problems. The apostles wrote to address some of the difficulties, complications that were going on in the church. We call them occasional. Something caused the letter to be written, as the case where sometimes those problems were outside the church, sometimes those problems were within the church, but whatever, they were always written for a reason, not as a book about subjects. And so it means that some subjects are a little bit difficult as we turn to Scripture. For example, there's much said about God and what God has done in the Old Testament and in the New. Lots of scriptures about God. There's much said about what God has done in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Not much in the Old Testament. There's a lot of prophecy that connects to that, but it's really the New Testament where the apostles interpreted Christ's act on the cross and not only told us about the event and why it had to happen and what it does for our lives. Lots of scripture on that. But there's really not much said specifically about the work and the role of the Holy Spirit. He's kind of the mysterious one. Of course, there are things said about the Holy Spirit, and one of the things we do is gather all of those things together, and we glean from these different places things, but we catch glimpses. But he is mentioned mostly in passing, and we have to piece together to some degree, and I guess that's why the Holy Spirit's more difficult in our conversations as God-loving people and God-fearing people and understanding the God who is a little bit bigger than what we can really fit together in our limited capacities. It's why we struggle a little bit, I think. That struggle is quite normal. But one of the things that I'd like to start out today is recognizing that the Holy Spirit is as much God as Father and Son. That God, when He defines Himself in Scripture, He defines Himself as one. I, the Lord your God, am one, but in the context, in the revelation of God in Scripture, God defines Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's no distinction in their, let's say, value. What we find in Scripture is that they are equal. They're God. They're one. And that's one of those kind of hard to wrap your head around things, you know. But what makes it particularly difficult is that God, as He describes Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He actually defines the roles that each of those have with the creation of the world and the creation of His holy people. The salvation of a people that God has called to Himself. And so, the Father is the source of creation and the source of salvation. He's the planner. Ephesians chapter 1 says, before the creation of the world, God planned the church. Right? Before the world was made, God planned its creation. He is the originator. Salvation, Scripture says, comes from the Father. He purposed it. Whatever the Father does for our redemption, He does, the Scripture says, through His Son. That's John 14, verse 6. That God plans our salvation, our redemption, but whatever He planned was carried out by His Son. The Son becomes the revealer of God on earth. He is the image of the invisible God. You see, there's something, a role distinction between the Father and the Son. The Son is the one who makes God's plan possible, who carries out the Father's plan to its completion on the cross. The Father planned salvation. The Son accomplished salvation through His death. And whatever the Son does in regard to our salvation and the fulfillment of our salvation, He does in part through the Holy Spirit. Now here's this interesting thing. You see, the Father sent the Son. It wasn't the Son who sent the Father to the earth, right? It's the Father who sent the Son. And Jesus came and said very clearly, I have not come to do my will. The words that I speak are not my words. I have come to reveal the Father, and I have come to do the Father's will. Now, He told people that, but He also confessed it in the garden, right? I don't want to go to the cross, yet not my will, but yours be done. So you have this interesting kind of a dynamic. It's a divine dynamic. It's a community of God in which the Father and the Son are equal, and yet the Son very clearly submits His will to the Father. He carries out the Father's will. He's very clear about that. That He is not the Father. But He has come to do the Father's will. And it is in the conversation of the church and the God's salvation within the church that the Spirit, Jesus begins to talk in John chapter 16 and 17 about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit completes the salvation of God on earth. Now I'll explain that in just a minute, because you see, when Jesus ascended on high, He promised His apostles, I'm not going to leave you all by yourself. I am going to send the Spirit to you. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. You see, He has a role in our salvation. Jesus had a role and God had a role and the Holy Spirit has a role. But God's salvation, the salvation of God is not complete just in the death of Christ on the cross. That was part of God's salvation, but that's not the complete salvation of God. The Holy Spirit brings saved men into relationship with God. He brings us into fellowship with the Father and the Son. He carries out God's work in the lives of the church. Now, we're going to flesh out a little bit more of the role of the Holy Spirit in God's salvation, but I want to look at just a few scriptures where these aspects of God are mentioned, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the role distinction. So, 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, this is verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So the choosing of a people to be the church, that was by the foreknowledge of God. It's God's choosing, right? Through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of His blood. So here you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all mentioned in this verse, and specifically the role that each of them have in our salvation. That God foreknew His people. Christ came and through His sprinkled blood redeemed us, took us out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of light. That's in chapter 2, verse 9. And the Spirit sanctifies His people. What does sanctify mean? It means we are made unique for God's purpose. Holiness is set aside for God's purpose, right? That the Holy Spirit has a very significant role in taking a redeemed people, washed by the blood of Christ, and maturing them, sanctifying them into God's service and into God's reflection. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. This is the last verse of this letter. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. So again, you have this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he defines a specific quality of each of those ones in the Godhead. Father, it is the love of God that brings us to this place. It is the grace that is provided by Christ Jesus, and it is the fellowship that comes in the Holy Spirit. Again, there's each of them are a part of who we are as a people of God. Each of them has a role in that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This will be the last one in which we'll do this. We'll branch out a little bit after that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. And once again, you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each of them included within this encouragement to Paul to the church in Thessalonica. But you have this loved by the Lord. The church is loved by the Lord. It is chosen by God. That's God's the originator. And they are the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that brings them, all of us, into this community of faith. And so we recognize that within the Godhead you have, it's hard for us to wrap our head around God being one, and yet you have these three distinct descriptions of God. They're God's descriptions. They're not mine. but they're described as Father, who planned, who purposed, who originated creation and salvation. The Son, who did the creating, right? The Son who carried out God's plan of creation. All things were created by Him and for Him. And then you have this Holy Spirit who has this kind of, after Jesus ascends, He pours out the Holy Spirit, sends the Holy Spirit to fulfill, to mature the working of God in the lives of God's people. And so, when we talk about God's salvation, I think it's important for us to recognize that it's not just baptism. Right? I mean, there is... Scripture talks about salvation in three different ways. It talks about justification. Justification is that point in which we are made right with God. Right? That we were in sin, and then we were made right. Whenever the Bible talks about justification, it always points back. It's talking to Christians who have been justified. There was a point in which they were sinful, and now they became free from sin. They were justified. It's a past tense for Christians. But then there's this process that's called sanctification. That's never a past tense. That's always a present tense going forward. That after we are justified, we are sanctified. That we don't just get baptized and that's the end of God's salvation. God's salvation is complete. No! That's just the beginning of God's salvation. And the Holy Spirit's primary role, we find within the context of the New Testament, is to equip the saints to move from free from sin to a lifetime of holiness. Sanctification, a process in time. And then for those who have been justified and those who are sanctified, there will be a glorification, right? There will be the final act of God's salvation, which is to bring us into eternal relationship with Him. Now, you can't have a conversation about glorification if you're still in your sin. If you haven't been justified, God cannot pretend you haven't sinned. We do that really well as humans, especially with ourselves and our loved ones. We can overlook sin and say, it's no big deal. God is holy and He cannot overlook sin. Christ had to die. It's not enough that God loved us so much that He can pretend we didn't sin. You see, that's an impossibility with God. God cannot be one with sin. That's His problem. He loves His people, but He cannot be one with them. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and so God provides freedom of sin through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, right? That's Christ's work. Romans chapter 5, I love Romans chapter 5 because it talks about the power of the death of Christ on the cross. But it goes beyond that. It says, you know, the death of Christ on the cross was powerful. I mean, we were justified by Christ's work on the cross. We were all sinned and fell short of the glory of God, but through the death of Christ on the cross, chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, it says we were buried with Him in baptism, and we, you know, our sins are gone. Verse 7 says anybody who has died in that way is freed from sin. I mean, the death of Christ is powerful in your life and in mine. But a little bit before that, in chapter 5, it says, if you think the death of Christ is powerful, consider the resurrection of Christ. Because the death of Christ took away our sin, but the resurrection of Christ did something else that's more... Paul's just kind of going, I can't believe. I mean, not only is sin forgiven, how powerful is that in the death of Christ, but now there Christ didn't stay in the grave. He was resurrected. He sent the Holy Spirit so that we're no longer just saved at this moment, but we become slaves to righteousness through the working of the Holy Spirit that Christ sent down. The death of Christ is powerful, taking away sin, but the Holy Spirit is powerful in helping us remove the sin. You see, we don't come out of the water with all of our bad habits and bad thoughts disappeared. Our sin has disappeared. Our habits are not. And the one thing that Paul is very clear about, and all of the apostles are very clear about, is that there's not one of us that in and of ourselves has the fortitude to live holy lives. Paul really spends some time on that in Romans chapter 7, where he says, the very thing I know is right to do, and I want to do, man, I struggle doing that. And everything that I know is wrong and I don't want to do, I know what's right, my will is right, I want to do what is right, I don't want to do what is wrong, but in and of myself, what? Who is going to save me from this wretched body of death? As long as I live in the flesh, I can have the knowledge, I can have the will, but I do not have the power to transform my life. And that's where in chapter 8 he says, you know, it's the Holy Spirit working in us that empowers the people of God to be transformed out of the world and into the kingdom. Philippians chapter 2. Let's go over there for a minute. I just love Philippians chapter 2. It's a badly misunderstood passage. But let's try to read it in context, because I think it's so powerful. Paul, there's church unity issues. It's amazing to me that every letter almost that's written in the New Testament is dealing with unity issues. Some outside the church, but almost all of them inside the church. Seems like we can come out of the waters of baptism, but we still have some habits we've got to work through, right? It was the same then, it's the same today. I've been all over the world, and I haven't found a church on this side of the water or the other side that doesn't struggle with unity. And so it's right that we are given lots of encouragement in this regard, because whether the unity problem exists, we are God's people, and we are being transformed by the Spirit of God. So the unity problems, you know, it's there. But it's not an impossible thing to deal with, because we have God's salvation at work within us. But in chapter 2, he says, you know, he starts out chapter 2 by saying, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness or compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so here's kind of the instruction in the face of some, you know, struggling. Later on in Philippians, we find out it was two sisters in Christ that were really having problems, Eutychia and Syntyche. And so he's got some more instructions back there. But here he's just talking about, generally speaking, some general principles. And then he begins to illustrate those principles. He talks about being humble, and he said, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. I mean, if you want an example for being humble, Jesus Christ, who being God, equal with God, right? Did not grasp, did not try to hang on to that equality, but he humbled himself. Now, he didn't become less than God. He just humbled himself, took on the very form of man, even to the point of going to the cross. And God took this humble faith and exalted him to the highest place, to the very right hand. You know, it wasn't God that sat at the right hand of Jesus. It was Jesus that sits at the right hand of, of God. So you've got this, again, this wonderful relationship. And then in chapter 12, he says, therefore, my dear friends, not chapter 12, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now, I confess to you, the first time I preached on this verse, I talked about earning my salvation. You know, we continue to work toward our, you know, salvation, as if the church wasn't saved and they had to work toward it. That was a misunderstanding of that scripture. but what does it mean? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Well, you see, he's talking about being humble, thinking of others better than yourself, serving one another, you know, being like-minded, having the same purpose and the same, you know, he's got all of this instruction, but he says, I'm not there to walk you through all that, but even though I'm not there, you are to continue to work out your salvation. It's not working toward a salvation. They're already saved people. But they work out their salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God. Right? It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. What God being is working in us right now? It's the Holy Spirit. You see, it's the Holy Spirit that's at work. I cannot be humble in and of myself. I cannot be holy. I cannot change my bad habits. I cannot change the thought patterns of my sinful mind. My nature is to conform to this world and all of the passions of this world. Peter would write to the church and says, you know, be strangers and aliens, because your passions in here are at war with God, right? And the only, but again, there's this process of becoming holy, of being sanctified. That is the role of the Holy Spirit. I am not going to just redeem you and leave you all by yourself, Jesus says. I'm sending my Holy Spirit. And he is going to do his work. His power, that, you know, it's an empowerment issue. Paul, in writing to the church in Corinthians, recognized that they had all kinds of gifts of the Holy Spirit. Miraculous gifts. Now, the miraculous gifts were promised. Peter said that whenever, you know, in Acts chapter 2, whenever the, you know, speaking in tongues, they preached the word in 14 different languages there in Acts chapter 2. And these were ignorant men. At least that's what they said, and the crowd said, these are ignorant men. How is it that they're speaking to us in these 14 different languages? Well, that wasn't by their own, you know, study habits. This was a miracle of God, right? It was a miraculous gift that was poured out on them on that occasion. And that was a fulfillment. Peter says, he stands up and says, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And you see, God always used miracles in this way. When Moses came and confronted the people, the Pharaoh of Egypt, and called the people out of Egypt, you know, they weren't too much interested in listening to Moses. Who's Moses? But Moses came with power. And he brought the plagues. And he parted the Red Sea. And he brought quail from heaven and, you know, water from the rock and all kinds of powerful miracles. And after God established Moses as his prophet, the people, you know, they saw, they knew. But did God have to always do miracles for people to know that Moses was a prophet of God? I mean, Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a parable of the rich man Lazarus, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into all of it, but the rich man says, you know, send the poor man over here, dip his finger in water so I can be relieved of my suffering. Can't do that. Well, send the poor man back to earth to warn my brothers, because I don't want them to go through what I'm going through. Right? And what was the instruction? They have Moses and the prophets. If they're not willing to listen to the word of God, then even someone raised from the dead is not going to convince them. God uses miracles. And if we look in the history, God always uses miracles during these great shifts within the covenants. When he's establishing Christ or the apostles or Moses or a prophet, as the case were. So miracles are real. They're powerful. But Paul, when he writes the church in Corinth, he says, you know, those miracles are wonderful gifts of God. But the very last verse in Corinthians, he says, but I want to show you a more excellent way. The greater gifts of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 13, if I speak in the tongue of men and angels but don't love, then I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I faith remove the mountain and say, get up and go over there, but I don't love, then I'm nothing. And he goes on and he says, you know, love never ends. As for prophecies, they're going to come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. So there are gifts of the Holy Spirit that are present in the church, and Paul says there are greater gifts and there are lesser gifts, and you need to focus on the greater gifts. When I was a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became grown up, I had to put away childish things. That ultimately, there is a role of the Holy Spirit, especially in the Luke writings, in Luke and in Acts. He talks about the Holy Spirit being a witness to Christ and a witness to the church. And he witnessed through miracles. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy. But Paul is saying, at the end of the day, there are certain gifts of the Spirit that are really important. They're miracles. The greatest miracle of all is the transformation of the heart. The transformation of a sinful, stubborn heart into the image of a holy God. I wish I could speak in tongues. I worked in a country that had 869 languages. I learned two of them. And I'm not that gifted at speaking in tongues. I learned them through great hard effort and work and a lot of humiliation, because learning another language, you got to get laughed at a lot, you know. Man, I wish God would have given me the ability to speak in tongues. In chapter 14, he says the gift of tongue is for unbelievers, because God wanted people to leave there and go to the nations of the earth and to speak in all the languages of the earth and share the gospel. He says the gift of tongues is for unbelievers, but prophecy is for those of you receiving the word of God. That's a gift that you have to have here and now. Tongues, you know, whatever tongue you get, go out and preach in that language. It's not that tongues is bad, but Paul says here in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words of prophecy, God's word, than 10,000 words in a language that you don't understand. And so I can stand up here and share with you in whatever language I know, Imbabli, Imbakonyo, you know, and I can rant and rave and really proclaim some powerful things to you. You need 5 words of God that mean something to you, right? Better than 10,000 words in a language that I may know. And so I'm not discounting miracles, and I think that, you know, I don't think that God is opposed to miracles. He's used them all through history. Now, he's used them at very specific times, but there is this principle that says that the Holy Spirit's greatest miracle is this transformation of the soul, the sanctifying work. Whenever any of the apostles write, do you notice that the first part of their letters, Paul particularly, but he spends 3 chapters or the first chapters talking about, here's what God has done for you. It's all about indicatives. Here's what God has done. You know, Ephesians is a great example of it. You know, God chose you before the creation of the world. You know, God redeemed you. God did all of this stuff. And then, in chapter 4, he says, now because of what God has done, here's who you have to become. Right? And the whole end of Ephesians, chapter 4, 5, and 6, is imperatives. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. You know? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I mean, it's the whole end of it. God has done this, and now God is doing this. Are you going to follow the Holy Spirit and be empowered by Him, be transformed by Him? Are you going to be filled with the fruit of the Spirit? This transforming, powerful being who is reshaping our thoughts, our minds, and our lives. Anybody says that the whole... I preached for a church once in Texas, and they said, well, the Holy Spirit just gave us this. You know. Once He did this, He gave us the Bible, He's done. Well, I'm glad that He wasn't done when He delivered the Word of God. I mean, I do think He had a role there. But you know, when I am so grieved because of my sin and my struggle, and I don't even know what to say before God, maybe you've been there too, the Holy Spirit speaks to God in words that I cannot understand, calling upon God's power to work through the hardness of my heart. The Holy Spirit is the power that transforms lives. We cannot reduce Him to a book. We cannot reduce Him to miracles. We are transformed into His likeness. And so, in the book of Hebrews, five times it says, you know, you've been saved, but are you wanting to give up your salvation? Five times He warns them, you know, are you willing to stop the process of the Holy Spirit's sanctifying you? If you know the truth and you give it up, what's going to redeem you? You trample the blood of Christ underfoot? You see, sanctification is just as necessary as justification in our salvation. And if we shortchange the power of God at work in us, you know, it's the same thing. If we reject justification and we trample the blood of Christ under our feet, if we reject the power of the Spirit in our lives, aren't we trampling out the very grace of Christ that He sent to empower us? The Holy Spirit is God's power that saves us to will and to act according to His good purpose. I don't focus much on miraculous things because I don't think that's the greater gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't deny them. God can do what God wants to do. He hadn't done any of those things in my life. But I'm not looking at it either. I just want my heart to be right with God. I want to grow to that level of maturity where I can pour out God's grace on my brothers and sisters in Christ in the same way that God would. That my stubborn will and my arrogant mind will be overcome by a gracious and a loving God. And I can be a servant of God that brings Him glory. I cannot do that apart from the Spirit of God. So Luke talks a lot about that witness power of the Holy Spirit, very important part of our church and who we are and what happened and the witness of God in the lives of Christ and the Holy Spirit. But all of the rest of the apostles and the writings talk about this sanctifying work. Not grieving the Holy Spirit. Recognizing our weakness and grabbing a hold of Christ's, the Spirit's power. And I want to leave with this encouragement. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Allow Him to, through the Word of God, the wisdom of God, wrestle with your mind and with your heart. And learn to submit. I know submission is a swear word, but you know, it wasn't a swear word when Jesus went to the cross. Not my will, but thine be done. Some people say submission is satanic, you know. That any role relationship where there's authority and submission, it's somehow satanic. Have you not seen God? That's the very nature of God. And if I am filled with the Holy Spirit, my will be submission, in submission to Christ and in submission to His people. I will be the greatest vessel of the love of God when I'm most filled with the Spirit of God. And so I understand that you guys are having a conversation about Holy Spirit. Man, I'm glad. I think that because He's difficult, there's not a chapter on it or something like that, you know, on the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we neglect and misunderstand. But I pray with all my heart that not only you understand the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, but understand that without Him, it is impossible for us to be transformed into the image of Christ. I have more to say, but time's up.